position. That's my message in a nutshell today. There's scads of people all around us out in the world who are broken. They've never met the Savior, and the church needs to be a triage center for them. What an assignment that is. They don't even know we're a hospital, and they're not going to come here for treatment. We have to go to them, and we have to share through our words and our actions that Jesus Christ is the answer to their questions, and Jesus Christ can heal their wounds. I thank God for every one of you who found Christ through this family of believers, either through the faithful witness of an individual or through the preaching of the word or through some area of our ministry. But my purpose this morning is not primarily evangelistic. I'm very concerned about the broken people out there in the world who need Jesus. But the fact is, there are a lot of bruised and broken people in the church, in this church. And I'm not sure the church is being a very good triage center, even for her own. When I speak with Jean Menez or Nap Easterbrook or Ben Bosme or Carol Yeager, I quickly learn from these Christian counselors, as I learned from my own counseling, that the pretty smiles and the nice demeanors that we wear to church on Sunday cover a world of hurt. And hurt people hurt people. You know, I believe there are very few really mean people in this world who make it their plan to make other people's lives miserable. But people do wound others, and they do it a lot. It's usually not intentional, but because of their own woundedness that has never been treated, that they do that to others. So I think it's very apropos, essential, that we give consideration this morning to how we respond to the bruised and broken who are inside the church. And maybe if we get that straight, we can help the bruised and broken better who are outside the church. I want to tackle this theme by looking at an amazing snapshot of Jesus that's found right in the middle of the 12th chapter of Matthew. I mentioned last Lord's Day that Matthew 12 is a watershed time in the life of Jesus. The suspicion of the Jewish religious leaders hardens into implacable hatred in this particular chapter. We saw last week how Jesus put the Pharisees to shame by showing that their Sabbath traditions were illogical and hard-hearted and unscriptural. But instead of capitulating to the truth, they plotted how they might put him to death. Next week, we will discover later in the same chapter that Jesus performs a really astounding miracle, and these Pharisees claim that he did it by supernatural power, but not the supernatural power of God, the supernatural power of Satan. And Jesus accuses them of committing the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Their hatred of him is so thick now you could cut it with a knife. But right in between these two high-tension conflicts over the Sabbath and over the unpardonable sin, at the beginning and end of chapter 12, we find an oasis of refreshing beauty from which I want us to drink this morning. And it comes in the form of a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, a prediction he made about Messiah 8 centuries before Jesus was born. The prophecy speaks of him as God's suffering servant. It talks about his mission and his character, and most importantly, how he treats the bruised and the broken. Here's how our passage opens. Matthew 12, 15 to 17. Aware of this, that is, aware that the Pharisees are plotting to kill him, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Several important truths are presented here in this introductory paragraph. First, Jesus waits for the Father's time. His withdrawal from conflict is a major theme of this portion of the Gospels. Jesus seems eager to avoid a premature confrontation with the Pharisees. He is willing to go to the cross, but only in the Father's time. He waits for the Father's time. Secondly, he demonstrates love and compassion. Though he withdraws from conflict, he doesn't withdraw from ministry. Verse 15 says, many followed him, and he healed all their sick. These healings are not like some of the others that Jesus did that seem to have a particular point, either to prove his messiahship or to provoke or challenge the Pharisees. These are done just out of the love and compassion of his heart. We don't know who these people are. We don't know what kinds of illness or disabilities that they had. We just know that Jesus healed all of them. And third, he avoids unnecessary publicity. It says he warns those he heals not to tell them who did it. Why? That's so much unlike faith healers we know today. Why does Jesus tell them not to tell? Well, he wants people to keep his healings in perspective. He's not doing it for publicity or to become powerful or influential. And so the less publicity, the better. I think as well that wide publicity could incite zealous enthusiasm for him as a military or political leader. And he did not come for that reason. So he just tells them to keep it quiet. Now these three truths here, that Jesus withdrew from conflict, he exercised his compassion, and he avoided publicity, are all in fulfillment, Matthew says, of this prophecy made in the book of Isaiah. And he offers a rather free translation of Isaiah 42, 1 through 6. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. The suffering servant who would come to deliver God's people is here, says Matthew, and his name is Jesus. Well, how does Jesus fit the profile that Isaiah drew some 8 centuries before? First, we note that Jesus is commended by the Father and commissioned by the Holy Spirit to preach justice to the nations. Isaiah quotes the Father saying this of his Son, here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. Jesus is identified as my servant. The word for servant used in Hebrew here is not the typical word. It's a word that is more often translated son. God is saying, this is my servant, but he's also my only son, chosen, loved, and delighted in. He was chosen by God for a special task. Jesus will not go to the cross by accident. He will not even go to the cross because of the hatred of his enemies. He goes to the cross because the Father chose for him to do that. That's what Peter says in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. This, however, doesn't contradict the fact that Jesus went on his own as well. He chose the cross himself. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He and the Father were at one purpose when it comes to the plan of redemption. But Jesus is not only chosen, he is also the one I love, God says, in whom I delight. The one who was hated and rejected by the world, even by his own people, is loved and delighted in by the Father. This reminds us of what God said about Jesus at his baptism. And again, we'll say it is transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased. You know something? God can say that about you as well. That incredible statement He can say about you. In one of Jesus' parables, He talked about a faithful servant. And He says this, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." And that faithful servant stands for those of us who are faithful in using our gifts and talents for the Lord. God loves you. That God loves everybody, the whole world, according to John 3:16. But He has a special love for His spiritual children, those who have received Jesus Christ by faith. He loves us not because we're lovely, but because He is love. There are times when I just can't even understand why God would love me, or other people that I know for that matter. We have all kinds of flaws, and they're so obvious. And we make so many mistakes, and yet God loves us. Jesus is also commissioned by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah quotes the Father as saying, "I will put my Spirit on Him, and He will proclaim justice to the nations." Now this is kind of an odd statement, "I will put my Spirit on Him," because Jesus was unique of all people in that He was filled with the Spirit from the moment of His conception. And yet there's a sense in which God brings special power on Jesus when He begins His ministry. He came from an obscure village. He was an obscure person Himself. But when His ministry began, He was given a special attestation and special authority by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 4, when He got up to preach for the first time in His hometown of Nazareth, I just can imagine Jesus doing that. "My first sermon ever was in my wife's home church, a little church called Maranatha Bible Church in Wichita, Kansas. It was kind of a home to her, at least, and kind of an adopted home to me. I was so nervous, it was unbelievable." Here Jesus preaches His first sermon in His hometown. And you know what He says? He speaks about this commissioning of the Holy Spirit. "So the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Three times here in this short quotation, we're told that His job was to preach the good news. And that's the same thing Isaiah says here in Matthew 12. "I will put my Spirit on Him and He will proclaim justice to the nations." The Spirit's commissioning was for a purpose, that Jesus might preach with power the good news and justice. Those two are related, you know. The good news is the fact that Jesus came to take our place and pay our penalty, to take the fall for us so we can have a vertical relationship with God. But once we have that, we have an obligation to have right horizontal relationships. Justice is necessary here on earth for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Jesus proclaimed both the good news and justice. Don't overlook the fact that Isaiah's servant proclaims justice to the nations or Gentiles. Most Jews expected the Messiah to be the Redeemer of Israel. They didn't give a care about the Gentiles. It was anathema to them to think that Messiah might come to redeem the Gentiles. They should have known. In the Abrahamic covenant, God said of Israel, "In you all nations of the earth will be blessed." But over the years, the Jews had become extremely ethnocentric, concerned only about their own race, their own kind. Where did Jesus come down on this issue? I find it interesting that the first woman to whom Jesus revealed His messiahship was a Samaritan woman, a half-breed. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus healed the son of a Roman centurion, and then He said about that man, "I have not found anyone in all of Israel with such great faith." as this man has. Again and again, Jesus made the point that he was not just a Jewish Messiah, but he was the Savior of the whole world. Now, beginning in verse 19, the prophet turns from the commendation of the Father and the commissioning of the Spirit to the character of Messiah. And from this, we learn that Jesus is meek in character and compassionate toward broken people. I love the descriptive phrase in verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. You know, those who lead nations are generally strong individuals, forceful people who are used to having their own way, not Jesus. He wasn't in that mold. It says he will not quarrel. I need to make a confession this morning that won't surprise some of you, and that is that I love a good argument. I went and got a graduate degree in logic so that I could argue better. And I've often said that if I hadn't become a pastor, I would have become a trial lawyer. You know, there's some really good things about arguing well. The Apostle Paul was an incredible logician. And the church is incredibly indebted to him for his watertight arguments about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, or his defense of marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, or his case for justification by faith in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4. Jesus himself was not beyond arguing a case. We're going to see next Lord's Day in the story about the unpardonable sin, how he used several irrefutable arguments against the Pharisees. But as a general rule, friends, compared to what he could have done with his brilliant mind, Jesus rarely argued, rarely quarreled. He was far more inclined to be silent than he was to defend himself. There's clearly a time to speak and a time to be silent. There's a time to argue and there's a time to listen. Our problem is we often mistake those times. Many of us make the decision to argue based upon whether we're absolutely sure of our case. That can't be the basis for it. Jesus was always sure of his case, and yet he refused to argue. I've come to realize that God is more interested in hearts than he is in facts. There's something more important than being right, and that is being loving. Don't misunderstand me. God is a God of truth. In fact, in him is no darkness at all, John tells us. I said last week that I reject situation ethics entirely. Sin is sin. It doesn't matter what a person's motive was. If he violates the law of God, it's sin. But I believe there are times when God would rather have us be wrong, not sinful, but wrong and loving, than right and unloving. Or maybe a better way to put it, he would rather us be wronged and loving than right and unloving. And I think I can prove that to you from 1 Peter chapter 2. The apostle is talking to slaves about the importance of living responsibly even when you are being ill-treated. Peter writes, "How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, that is, you were called to suffer for doing good, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Well, what were his steps? "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus never sinned. He never spoke an untruth. If anybody ever had the right to retaliate, he did, but he didn't do so. When on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin, they brought in two false witnesses to make accusations against him. And the high priest challenged Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. I've asked myself this question. What's more important than being right? What's more important than answering your critics? What's more important than winning an argument? And the answer is being loving and Christ-like, because that's how Jesus responded. And I know in my heart that if I had consistently practiced that over the years, I would have advanced the kingdom of God far more. You know, the only thing that enables a person to let things go is what Peter mentions there at the end of that passage. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. If there is a righteous God, and you believe he knows everything, and you believe he will handle everything rightly, you can let it go. A second fact Isaiah reveals about Messiah is that he doesn't have to be heard. The prophet goes on to say, "He will not cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets." When I read that, I cannot help but think about the shrill voices of politicians today. They're always complaining and whining, calling out a foul on their opponents. But you know, this characteristic is not found just in politics. It's also in business. It's in everyday life. It's in the church. I've known professing Christians who cannot be wronged without making a scene about it. They're the ones who always have their hand on the horn while they're driving so that they can honk at somebody who cuts them off. They're the ones who are quick to take things back to the store and demand their rights because the product wasn't 100% perfect. They're the ones who keep their lawyer's number right next to their telephone. They're the ones who gossip first and ask questions later. They're the ones who come to church business meetings and ask questions that have an edge to them, not seeking information, but seeking to make a point. Jesus was not like that. He was not a rabble-rouser. He did not use emotional manipulation or child or mob psychology. He used no means of persuasion but the truth. When he spoke with dignity and self-control. I think he personifies the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9:17. "The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools." Messiah Jesus doesn't have to be right, and he doesn't have to be heard. Third, his response toward the bruised and broken is to restore them rather than discard them. This is where I want us to focus the most of our attention this morning. Verse 20, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory." This is an amazing promise that ought to give courage and strength and comfort to every broken person in the audience today. And I suspect there are a lot of you here, a lot of us here. In fact, if the truth be told, it might include every single one of us. We need the encouragement of this verse. In ancient times, papyrus reeds were used for a lot of things. They were used as measuring sticks. They were used in musical instruments. They were used as writing instruments. They were plentiful and cheap. So if a reed became bruised or cracked, you just throw it away and go get another one. A smoldering wick happened when a lamp burned down, so there was just a little bit left, and all it did is smolder and smoke. What do you do with that? Well, wicks are cheap. You throw it away, and you put a new one in. The bruised reed and the smoldering wick are here representing people whose lives are bruised and broken and worn out and ready to be discarded and replaced by the world. Business calls it downsizing. In the academic world, they simply don't grant tenure. In marriage, the same message is sent through divorce court. You're no good. We can't be bothered. Get a life. Society readily casts off the weak and the helpless, the suffering and the burdened. The nature of sinful man is to shoot the wounded, but the nature of God is to restore. Just think about some examples from the life of Jesus. Consider Mary Magdalene, or the woman at the well, or the woman taken in adultery, or Matthew the tax collector, or Peter the loud-mouthed fisherman. These were people that others saw as trash ready to be discarded, but Jesus saw them as treasures ready to be restored. I personally take no greater joy in my years of ministry than in reveling in the trophies of grace that I see here every Sunday morning. This week, by accident, I came across a sermon, accident to me, came across a sermon that I preached in 1987 in January. That Sunday, 16 years ago, we welcomed into our fellowship a couple who were as bruised as any I think I had ever seen. They had been discarded by another church, by another denomination. They weren't faultless. They had made some serious mistakes. When I see that couple today worshiping and fellowshipping and serving God effectively here, I thank God that He doesn't break a bruised reed. And I think of a smoldering wick who is here also this morning. She was disciplined by the church some 12 years ago for abandoning her marriage. And by her own words, she wandered for a number of years. And then on Christmas Eve, 1999, the first service we had in this building, she came. And at the end of the service, the pastors generally stand at the back with their wives and greet people. It's kind of been a tradition here. And this lady came through the line. I didn't even recognize her. It had been so long since I'd seen her. But my wife recognized her and gave her a hug and told her it was so good to have her back. And she came back again and then again. Last year, the elders restored her to the fellowship, and she is serving effectively in our midst today. I'm glad that God doesn't snuff out smoldering wicks. And maybe you don't have a sensational story like that to tell of public humiliation and restoration by God, but you might be broken anyway. There's a lot of ways to be broken, you know. Maybe chronic depression, some secret addiction you're struggling with, broken relationships. You can't get along with your parents, or you can't get along with your kids. You're stuck in a career that's going nowhere. You're facing retirement with not enough resources. You know, this verse applies to you too. It says a bruised reed, no matter how it's bruised, he will not break. And a smoldering wick, no matter how it got that way, he will not snuff out. And if that's how Jesus looks at broken and bruised people, how do you think we ought to look at them? The next time someone criticizes you unjustly, before telling him off, why not stop and ask yourself, I wonder what's going on in that person's life that would cause them to act that way. The next time you experience rejection, it might be good to ask yourself, how many people feel rejected by me? Is there a bruised reed here this morning that needs a kind word from you or needs a hug? Is there a smoldering wick that needs to be invited out to lunch or needs a kind note? Could you encourage them to use their gifts or talents to reach out to others? And let's not overlook how the prophet concludes this wonderful promise that Messiah will not break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. He says, till he leads justice to victory. His ultimate victory is assured. It doesn't say if he leads to victory. It says until. In spite of oppression and persecution and rejection that he himself experienced, Jesus is destined to be victorious. And when he is, he will help us to enjoy his victory. Those of us who have been persecuted or oppressed or rejected or have any kind of a wound or pain, we too will experience his victory. When Jesus takes his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, every knee will bow to him, and justice will roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. I want to close with one final point. Jesus is the only hope for the nations. That's what it says. In his name, the nations will put their hope. You know, Islam doesn't offer hope to the nations. Capitalism doesn't offer hope. Technology doesn't offer hope. Jesus is the only one who offers hope to the human heart. He's the only one who meets the deepest needs of the human heart. He's the only one who can provide access to the Father, as Acts 4:12 says. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Fanny Crosby was one of the most prolific hymn writers ever, maybe the most. I think I remember that she wrote some 8,000 hymns. We used to sing a lot of them in church when I was a kid, and one that I remember is Rescue the Perishing. I want you to look at these words of hope for people everywhere. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. People are hurting. The church is a hospital, and Jesus is the chief physician. Let's pray.